Still doing the introductory work on Hebrews. Hopefully we'll get to the text. On my Monday night class, I had somebody say, okay, we've been in here 3 weeks and you're supposed to be starting Matthew, and you're not. But sometimes we, you know, it helps us to build a little bit of a foundation for our study of the text. We were talking about last week how we were looking at the different people that have been considered and thought to be maybe the writer of the book of Hebrews oftentimes, and you'll even hear it from me, but most preachers will say the writer of Hebrews says, instead of where if we're reading, say, from Ephesians, we might say Paul says, or 1 John, we might just say John says. We often say the writer of Hebrews says, because we really don't, you know, he doesn't identify himself in the text. And so there's always, you know, there's no sense in which we should be dogmatic on who we may believe or not believe the book is written by. I mean, it's not that important. It is good to look and consider some of the textual things that might give evidence. But at the end of the day, I'll read, Brother Dan Winkler wrote it very well. He said, nowhere are we told who penned it, and if we are to speak where the Bible speaks, with that we must be satisfied. You know, if God had felt like it was absolutely important that we know, it would have Paul, or it would have John, or it would have Apollos, or whoever may have written the book. But it is good for us to at least examine some of those evidences. Some things we do know about the author, whether we know his exact name or not, is that we know that he was very knowledgeable about the Old Testament. And we understand that God inspired these men, that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, and God gave them miraculous knowledge. But God also used the knowledge men had, right? And Luke, writing his book, said, I studied to prepare for these things to write. So Luke didn't just sit down and say, okay, God, give it to me. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to be intellectually disengaged from this. God used the knowledge that Luke already had. Luke was a very smart man. A lot of Paul's writings, God would have been able to use the extensive knowledge that Paul had. But it was still exactly the words that God wanted coming from that knowledge. And we never need to doubt that at all. Man that wrote the book of Hebrews, most likely a Jew. I think it would be hard to accept the book of Hebrews from anybody but another Jew, a Jewish Christian, because I just think, you know, with the way that the Jew-Gentile relationships were in the first century, especially at the time that the book was written, they were having a hard time dealing with the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew, right? Because he was spending the predominant amount of his ministry ministering or evangelizing the Gentile world. They had some problems with that. So I think it'd be very hard for the book of Hebrews to have been effective for Jewish Christians if it was written by a Gentile. I think it had to come from a Jew. I think it's clear that a Jew would have the kind of understanding necessary and would have the credentials. You know, it's clear that he had been or had real connections with the church in Rome, because he tells the Hebrews that those from Italy greets you in Hebrews 13:24. So those are some things that we can just divine from the book as being things about the author, whether we know his name or not. Well, let's think about the date for just a moment. The first quotation from the book of Hebrews that we see came from Clement of Rome in AD 96. And we definitely believe that the book was written before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. The reasons that we believe this is that there is no mention made of the city's fall. Now, for the Hebrew, for the Jew, the fall of the city of Jerusalem, pretty big deal, isn't it? And nothing's ever mentioned about that. Nothing's ever referenced in regards to that in the book. The author also uses the present tense. He uses present tense when he's talking about sacrifices and temple worship. He doesn't say they used to do it this way. They are doing it, right? It is happening at the time that the book is written. Well, that's not possible after AD 70, because as Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, not one stone would be left upon another, right? When they looked across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives, and the disciples said, oh, look how beautiful the temple is. And it was a magnificent structure. It took some 80 years to build. It was a magnificent structure. And they were like, isn't it beautiful? And Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left on another. And it really wasn't. The Roman armies leveled it in AD 70. So he wouldn't be talking about present tense activities going on, because we know that temple worship and Levitical ministration ceased at the destruction of the temple. Consider Hebrews 13, verses 13 through 14 as well. He says, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, outside the camp, where do you kind of see that in Old Testament writings? What kind of people were cast outside the camp? Lepers were one. Other people, people that were not living as they should, those that weren't, you know, doing the law of Moses in some particular, in certain ways. But outside the camp was to leave the camp of Israel, the old law, in other words. Literally, he's talking about we're leaving the camp. We're leaving the old law. We're not the Israel, the physical Israel anymore. And these Hebrew Christians needed to leave the things of Judaism behind and come to Jesus. It wasn't about the city of Jerusalem anymore, was it? Revelation would talk about the heavenly Jerusalem, right? Hebrews is going to talk about that city whose builder and maker is God, whose foundations were not laid by hands, right? And so, you know, we're looking for that everlasting city. Don't cling to Jerusalem, but because it's not going to last. See, he's talking about it's not going to make it. It's not going to survive it. It's not going to survive God's judgment. We think about why did God do the things that he did in AD 70? And I think that's important for us to consider. The rebellion of the children of Israel throughout the Old Testament is what led to their enslavement, or as in the case of the 10 northern tribes, it led to their total destruction. God sent the Assyrians in and completely destroyed the 10 northern tribes because they never were faithful. Not one single king of the northern kingdom was ever faithful to God. Now, there was a spattering of faithful kings in the southern kingdom. For the most part, they weren't all that faithful either. But God did not allow Judah, the southern kingdom, He did not allow Judah to survive Babylonian captivity and Babylonian attack and Persian captivity and the Greeks and the Romans. He did not allow them to survive because they were godly, did He? Why did Judah survive? For Jesus Christ. God promised that while He was punishing the people, even in the Babylonian captivity, that there would remain a remnant, right? A portion of the Israelite nation that would continue on, and that portion of the Israelite nation was what would bring Jesus Christ to this world. Well, that's done. And that portion is no more faithful in the time of the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. And AD 70 is just simply God finishing what He started in the Old Testament with them. All 12 tribes would be wiped out because none of them were faithful. And God said as much. If you're faithful to me, I'll prosper you. If you're not, I will give you to other nations. And that's exactly what happened to them. So AD 70 is the culmination of God's judgment on the nation of Israel, the final piece of it, because that remnant had to remain at least for a time. You know, we even see God thinking on the remnant aspect back even after they left Egypt, don't we? Children of Israel, they're down there at the bottom of the Mount Sinai, and you know, you think you'd be kind of in awe sitting at the bottom of this mountain, right, that's smoking and thundering and lightning. You know, God's literally sitting on top of the mountain. You think you'd be in awe, but what are they doing? Building them a golden calf, getting naked and worshiping it. That's what they're doing. In fact, it's such a raucous party that Joshua, who's partway up the mountain, when Moses comes down, says, sounds like there's war in the camp. That's how raucous it was down there. Moses said, it ain't war. It's going to be, right? My mama heard things, and it might have sounded like war, but I guarantee you when she showed up in the room, it was war. No matter what else was going on. And that's kind of Moses was coming down. He was going to start some war, right? He was going to take the Levites and go from gate to gate with the sword, killing those 3,000 that day. But, you know, here they are and they're building. And God says to Moses, I'm going to kill them all. And I'll keep my promises through you, Moses. Isn't that a remnant? But God doesn't do that then. But He will do it later. Well, you know, the Jews often struggled with this, didn't they? Didn't they struggle with physical and spiritual? What are some times where they struggle with physical and spiritual things in reference to Jesus Christ and His ministry? What about John 3? Nicodemus, was he having a hard time separating physical and spiritual? Can I enter again into my mother's womb and be born again? No, that's not what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. They come up to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, even before they were able to say it, just said, don't even say it, right? We're children of Abraham. John the Baptist said, don't even say it. If God wanted to, He could raise up children of Abraham from these rocks. You know, don't go there. He was looking for them to change spiritually, not to simply sit on the fact that they were the descendants of Abraham. They were very captured by the physical to the expense of the spiritual. Jeremiah's day. There is no way that this temple, this city can be taken because the temple of God sits there. That's all physical thinking. It had nothing to do with the fact that they were living completely in error against God. It only had to do with the temple, the physical, and at the expense of spiritual. Yes. Yes, I think that's probably the biggest one. Didn't even mention that, but that's the biggest one that they dealt with Jesus, is Jesus talking about a kingdom, and even the disciples don't get it. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom, and they are stuck on Israel, the physical nation of Israel, being once again reestablished, right? Like it was under the days of Solomon. And they're completely stuck on that. In fact, so much that even at the ascension of Jesus Christ, the disciples say, now is the kingdom going to be restored? You know, they still didn't even get it at that point. And that's just 10 days before the day of Pentecost. They really needed the Holy Spirit, didn't they? To guide them into all truth as Jesus promised on the night before He died. But they struggled. They struggled with the city of Jerusalem. They struggled with their lineage of Abraham and their following of Moses. We see that in John chapter 8 with Jesus Christ. They, you know, when we look at the Pharisees, Pharisees were not about spiritual things. They were about the physical, weren't they? How I'm seen, what I do, not necessarily where my heart is. Now, don't get me wrong. They were right in the things they did. In fact, Jesus said, do the things they do as far as keeping the law. Problem was, they didn't do it for the right reason. You know, you can come here, you can bow your head, you can read, you can open your Bible here during Bible class and read it with me, and you can sing, and you can drink the grape juice and eat the bread and listen to the sermon. You can do all of that this morning and never have worshiped. Now, you can't worship without those things, but worship is both with the heart and what we do as God has prescribed. And if you come without the heart, come without your mind, you're not engaged in the Spirit, then it's not going to benefit you anything. And so, you know, the writer of Hebrews is going to have to deal with some of that as well, and he does. You know, even when we look back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we see Eli's sons. Eli's sons were good, godly men, weren't they? No. Eli's sons were committing a fornication in the gate of the temple, or the tabernacle at that time. They were going around. I mean, they were awful. We won't sit here and do a litany of their sins, but they were awful guys. They were going to battle, and they thought all they needed was the Ark of the Covenant, and they'd win the battle, right? See? Didn't matter how I live, just what I have. And they lost, and they were killed. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken into Philistine captivity, which didn't work out so well for the Philistines either. What about us? Do we deal with this temptation? This keeping the physical and the spiritual in their proper places, and making sure that the physical doesn't crowd out or take over our spiritual lives. Sometimes it's still, for us today, it's still buildings, right? It can be. You know, we can become obsessed with what we have as a congregation. It can be activities. It can be people. I've seen, probably if you've been in the church very long, you've known preacher followers, right? Ones that follow a preacher. Right until he goes over the edge, and then they go over the edge with him. You know, sometimes it's people that we follow instead of God. Sometimes it's lifestyle. Sometimes it's secular reputations. It's a lot of things that we could list this morning. But, you know, we need to be aware that the physical is not what is most important. It is the spiritual that we need to focus in on. And Hebrews is going to make that clear throughout the book. You know, in 10:25, we see the writer of Hebrews talk about the day approaching. You know, we usually talk about this text in regards to our attending the worship services, right? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. People were skipping church back then too, right? As the manner or the habit of some is. You know, people were doing it then, and they're doing it today. So, you know, I don't act like, you know, it's a new thing, because it's not a new thing. It was happening even when the apostles were around. But he said, encouraging one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, twofold aspect to that is certainly, you know, we can think about that from the standpoint of we need to do that because the day of judgment's approaching, right? It's always approaching. We don't know when it's going to be, but it's approaching. Today, it's one day closer than it was yesterday. For them, probably in context, probably not talking about the day of judgment so much as it is talking about probably the destruction of Jerusalem. And you know, but still would have applied either way to them. Wouldn't apply to us in the Jerusalem sense today. We believe the book was written somewhere in the mid-60s, probably around 64, which would have been about 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, about 4 years before the city would be laid siege to, where they would lay siege. Actually laid siege to the city on the day of the Passover. So they had the largest number of people in the city that they could get. And then they sought to just starve them out. And they did a very good job of that. The recipients, somebody's going to go Hebrews. Yes. Hebrews, it would be an accurate description. But let's be a little more specific. Hebrew means literally passed over or passed over from beyond the river. And that river is going to be the Euphrates River. And we see its first usage in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13. Where it says, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now this fugitive is coming to tell him that Lot's been taken prisoner and by King Chedorlaomer. But in that case, we see Abram the Hebrew, the one that's coming from over on the other side of the river Euphrates. So that's the first use that we have. Now, it became the name for all Israelites in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18. God designates himself there at the burning bush to Moses as the God of the Hebrews. And so literally it takes on the description of all of the children of Israel. This is not the case, though, and it would continue to be that way throughout the Old Testament, but this is not the case in the New Testament. While the name separated in the Old Testament them from foreigners or from Gentiles, you know, you had Hebrews, you had Gentiles. In the New Testament, it takes a little different connotation. In the New Testament, we're talking about Jews that live in Palestine. They were Hebrews. They didn't speak Hebrew because it wasn't being spoken at that time. They were speaking a type of Hebrew, which was Aramaic. It's what the Lord spoke on the cross. That's why there's even a translation of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They give us the Aramaic and then the translation, right, in the text that we read. And so they're speaking Hebrew or a dialect of Hebrew. And so they considered themselves Hebrews. Now, the Persians, after they were taken into captivity, the Jews were taken into captivity, they spread them all over the world, right? How is that helpful to God's plan? Let's just hit that one while we're there. Well, you can from a, you know, I think a lot of Arabs would claim that, Jews. I think we'd be hard-pressed to prove that. I think most of us are very heavily Gentile. But, I mean, how is this helpful in the first century, this spreading of Jews all over the world?
It may have provided some Gentiles the history of the Jewish nation and the prophecy about the coming Messiah.
Yeah, it certainly gave an opportunity for God to be heard from a Jewish perspective before even Christ came. But when we get into the actual church and we get into the spreading of the gospel, the meeting of the Great Commission, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, you know, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. To who first? To the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? Well, when you look at the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts and his travels, as he goes into the missionary journeys, he always goes to what place in the city first? Synagogue. Now, if Jews had not been spread all over the world, those synagogues would not be there. The Jew gave you a very unique first place to go. Here's someone, you don't have to convince them about God existing, right? You know, you don't have to do the Acts chapter 17, sermon to the Areopagites, where you have to explain that God's the creator of all things. They believe in the book of Genesis, right? They don't need that. All you got to do is show them that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, which is what they're looking for anyway. So you got this very fertile bed of already God believers that you just need to teach that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that God's been saying. And so, you know, that provided the foundation for churches everywhere. And then Paul would turn around and then go to the Gentiles, right? But it's going to take a lot more teaching to bring a Zeus-believing Gentile to God. Well, not just a Zeus, but, you know, many, you know, believing in all kinds of pagan gods. It's going to be tougher to bring him and get him to a point where he understands God than it is for the Jew. In fact, the difficulty with God in the Exodus with the Jews was the fact that they had been so exposed to paganism, right? Paganism's hard to get out of. And we see that even, you know, we look at 1 Corinthians 8 or Romans 14, we see that the first century Christians, Gentile Christians, were even still having trouble with things that were going on at the idol temples, the meat and things like that, and eating it in the wrong way. And so those things were having to be dealt with. You know, they were still dealing with those difficulties. Yeah, I think that's true. I think that today it's not really perceptions of God. It is there's gotten so much man-made stuff mixed in, thrown into people's minds that they think is scripture, that it's hard to kind of wade through all that and get to, you know, help them get past all that and that baggage that a lot of people have. Then if you're dealing with a person out there that has none of that, I mean, that's why sometimes it's a whole lot easier to evangelize in foreign countries where they haven't had all, you know, the religious influence of, you know, hundreds and hundreds of different types of churches out there, you know, influencing them or putting those things in their heads. You're really approaching kind of a blank slate in a lot of ways, and that is easier in that case. In this case, though, all Jews pretty much, I mean, you had the Sadducees, Pharisees thing going on, you know, between those that believed in the resurrection, not the resurrection, things like that. But they all fundamentally believed in the Messiah. I mean, that was a foundational belief in Judaism that pretty much you didn't have any real arguments on. But they just had it wrong. But they believed it was going to be a literal kingdom. But that's the one thing Paul or whoever was doing missionary work in the first century, they had to deal with, is just show, I mean, when you look at Stephen's sermon or you look at some of Paul's sermons, they are all about, this is Jesus, this is the Christ. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is all about the prophecies, isn't it? Joel said this, David said this, you know, they would not leave my soul in hell. All the prophecies showing that Jesus Christ fulfilled those things. And so I think it's a little different, but I think you're right today. It's kind of swap places that it's much harder now to deal with people that maybe are already engaged in Christian religions that maybe aren't doing or going by the truth than it is someone that maybe doesn't have any kind of background. Yeah. Well, I went through my notes and never did flip my pages. Okay, so those living, I'm sorry, I digress there a lot. So those living in Palestine consider themselves Hebrews. That's how it's designated in the New Testament. The Jews that were born and those that were dispersed, those that were born all throughout the world, they didn't necessarily speak Hebrew. Most of them spoke Greek or whatever language was most common where they came from. And these people were called, the Jews would call them the Hellenistic Jews, or the Jews in Palestine, the Hebrews, would call them Hellenistic Jews. And we see that in the church being a problem too, don't we? In Acts chapter 6, that the Hellenistic widows were being neglected in the feeding. So the Palestinian Jews, you know, that were Christians were, you know, maybe, we're not sure exactly what the exact problem was, but it seems like it was pointed in one direction because only one group of people was not getting dealt with, and that was the Hellenistic Jews. They looked down on them. They weren't quite as good of Jews as they were. And so they were called Hellenistic Jews. And when we think about who this is written to, in fact, if we look in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, we go down a little further, we'll see that even in Jewish society, that Stephen was preaching to men of the synagogue of freedmen. And these were men from Alexandria, that's in Egypt, Cyrene, Cilicia, and Asia. Now, Asia, we're not talking about the continent there, we're talking about modern-day Turkey. But those were the men that were in that synagogue. Those are all Gentile places. Those would have been Hellenistic Jews. Stephen was literally preaching to Hellenistic Jews at that particular day. They had their own synagogue. You know, it doesn't even appear like they wanted to have the same synagogue together, right? Between with a Hebrew Jew and a Hellenistic Jew. So there was a serious split there, at least from regards to how they were viewed based on where they lived. Now, we know that on the day of Pentecost, that when the apostles spoke, everybody heard how? What did they hear? Their own language. Now, they probably all had a pretty good understanding of Greek. Greek was a universal language. That's why the Bible was written in it. Probably had a pretty good understanding of Greek, any of them could. So, I mean, the apostles probably could have done pretty well standing up and preaching in Greek if they knew it. But they instead heard in their languages of their home, which is what they probably spoke most of all. So it wasn't just one language. It was many different languages. And it would not have been just Aramaic either. That would have been spoken by the people there in that area. So when we think about Hebrews, and we think about who it's being written to, we're most likely talking about the church in Palestine, or either the church as a whole or a specific church. In fact, when we look at some early writers, the Jerusalem church was referred to as Ton Hebraeon Ecclesia, which means the church of the Hebrews. May have very well been specifically at the church at Jerusalem. And that would make a lot of sense with Hebrews 10:25 and looking toward that day that was going to come. It was going to be difficult. No Christians were going to die because of what they were told by Jesus. But yet, you know, you get cast out of your home whether you die or not. If you get cast out of your home, right, and you're out on your own out there with nothing, it ain't going to be easy days. You know, it's going to be tough, and they're going to need to be strong in order to be able to deal with that. And they're going to need to be spiritually strong in order to be able to deal with that. Well, it was definitely a church familiar with the workings of the temple, the rituals of Judaism. And the biggest fear of the author, that the author expresses in the book, the biggest fear is that those Christians were so discouraged they were going to leave Christianity, not return to paganism. They were going to leave Christianity and return to Judaism. Because he's constantly telling them, what you have is better. Better, 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 better. That's just the key through the whole book. Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is superior. Christ is better. It's always what is being said. Do not go back to blood and bulls and goats that cannot take away a sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ that can. And so, you know, it definitely seems to be directed heavily and pretty much, I mean, we have nothing in regards to Gentile type situations. We also see nothing in there as far as the Jew-Gentile conflicts that we see in like the book of Galatians or the book of Romans. So it'd be safe to say that this book was written to Christians in the Palestine area. All right, chapter 1. We made it. You know what I hate here? I'm going to tell you what I hate really bad is I'm going to start this and then we're going to have to wait 2 weeks and then pick up again, which is going to be kind of hard, but we're not going to get too far, so hopefully we won't have too much of a gap there between where we start and where we pick up in 2 weeks. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The book of Hebrews starts out with God. First word. You know, just going right at it. No introduction. No, like you see, like in the book of Romans, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. None of that. Just God. Literally, and we're going to see in a moment, God spoke, right? And the book of Hebrews is God speaking. and so is the remainder of Scripture. But I want us to think about the nature of God. I told you that we were going to talk about the Trinity aspect of God. We finished our discussion on God, and there's no better place to begin that discussion. The whole chapter is going to kind of hit on it, but no better place to begin that discussion than right here with the word God. And to think about who He is and what is being said in that very first word, that this is a book of the Bible that begins with the name of God. You know, when we study the Bible, we must understand that the Bible is word for word inspired by God. There is not a word in the Bible that man put in of his own accord. Man wrote as the Spirit guided them to speak. Every word in the original languages of the every word is in the original language of the Bible were words specifically chosen by God. God spoke. Here in verse 1, He spoke in different ways to the prophets in different portions and in many ways. You know, some He came to in a dream, right? Some He spoke to directly. Some He sent an angel to. But God spoke to them in many different ways, telling them the things that He wanted them to know. Sometimes it was visions. Like Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the throne room of God. Or Ezekiel, when he saw the great wheel. God handled these things in very different ways. But let's go back to the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, God here is the word Elohim. Elohim is plural as a noun. Elohim as a verb is singular. So it's a plural noun doing a singular work. You know, they're all doing the same thing. There's not three in the Godhead doing their own thing. Three God and the Godhead doing one thing. It brings them into one. Never is that done as a plural verb. It is a singular verb. Their work is one work. And their nature is one nature. Elohim means powerful ones, persons of great authority or influence. That created in the book of Genesis, bara, is singular in number. And it is their creation. God changes His name in Genesis chapter 2. You know, He's in Genesis 1, He's Elohim, and in Genesis chapter 2, He is the what we call the big word tetragrammaton. He is Yahweh. It changes in chapter 2 to Yahweh. You'll see it in your Bible as translated Lord. It'll be God created, God said, all God, 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 God in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, it goes to being the Lord. That is Yahweh. That is what we know better as the word Jehovah. And it means the existing one, the being, capital B there, absolute. All life and what that entails or what that tells us is that all life and all immortality flows from Him. John chapter 1, the Word. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in Him was life, John goes on to say. And that word there literally means the source of all life. Jesus Christ is the source of all life. It was Jesus Christ in the us statement in Genesis 1, right? That breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and He became a living soul. He is the source of physical life. Let me tell you what this morning, if you're seeking spiritual life, it's only found in who? It's only found in Jesus Christ. He's the source of spiritual life. He's the source of physical life. He's the source of all life. And so, you know, if as we seek life, both physically and spiritually, we look to Jesus Christ. You know, it is interesting. It's a unique use of the Hebrew language. And what the message is telling us is that God is one. But let's look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27, because we really see it there. Where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. You know, people will just bounce all over the walls trying to work that one out, won't they? Oh, he's talking to the angels. Angels weren't creating man. Let us make man in our image. We're not in the image of angels. In the image of God. According to our likeness. And he goes on to say, let them have dominion. And he created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Down in verse 27. God refers to himself in the plural. So is God saying that there is more than one God? Well, how would one reconcile such a statement with God saying that there's more than one God there? And then Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord, and He is one. Right? How do we reconcile that? People struggle with that. New Testament, Jesus in answering the question about the greatest commandment of God. Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. Says, Jesus answered him, The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So how can God be both one and more than one without a contradiction being involved? The answer lies in the fact that the numerals are employed in different senses. God is one in His nature. All those things we've spent the last several weeks talking about, His love, His power, His omnipotence, His omniscience. You know, there is no disparity with God. The Holy Spirit's not wanting to do it one way. Now, you put three of us together. You put me and Calvin and Steve together. And I know y'all are going, that's a scary trio. So you put us together, and we're probably not going to agree on everything. See, I know the St. Louis Cardinals are the best. And they may have their own teams. I don't know. But we're not going to agree on everything. We're going to have disagreements. We're going to have to work it out, aren't we? I tell you, the Holy Spirit's not disagreeing with the Father, and the Father's not disagreeing with Jesus Christ. There's not that kind of disparity in the Godhead. They are one. One in purpose, one in thought, one in nature, one in who they are, and what they want to do, and what they want to see, and what they're going to be, and what they have been. If they're, I mean, you know, of course, with God, you don't even deal with past and future. They are the eternal present. There is no disagreement. They are one. And that is the sense in which they are one. Now, they are three distinct persons. And that is set forth for us in the Bible as well. In the beginning, the plural term is used to show the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as creator of all things, of the universe. And it's important that all three are shown. And you know, Colossians will go on. Colossians 1 and John chapter 1 and Hebrews 1 will all go and show Jesus Christ as the instrument of creation, won't it? Chapter 1 of Genesis is showing that all three persons in the Godhead are creator. And as creator, they are sovereign to rule. All of them. Not one, not two, but all of them. They are all God. And we have to bow ourselves to all of the Godhead. You know, Jesus demonstrated His power over the creation, did He not, while He lived upon this earth? He stilled the storm, right? All He had to do is say, peace, He still. Said to speak it. He probably didn't have to speak it. I mean, He's God. He walked on water. Anybody try to do that? I can get that first foot not to go down, but it's that next one that takes me under. If you run really fast. God demonstrated His power over creation and the plagues on Egypt, the droughts, the global flood. And so we see that they are worthy. In the New Testament, the word for God is theos. And it means one who places, disposes, or arranges. And that is what is being spoken of. And that's the word used here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. He places. Everything that is here because God placed it here, right? God created all things in six days and rested on the seventh. Nothing has been created since God created it. Since those 6 days. That's a basic law of science, isn't it? Nothing is destroyed or created. It's just changed, right? I mean, you burn wood, but do you destroy the wood? Well, it's no longer coherent. It's now smoke and the ash and things of that nature. It's just changed. He disposes. He exerts His will upon this earth. And He has throughout the Bible to bring Jesus Christ. He arranges and coordinates. He coordinates history for His purposes. He did that so that we could reach Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the fullness of time in which He would send His Son to this earth. So we come back to our consideration of the Trinity as we see it demonstrated in the New Testament. Let's look at a few verses. We see it right away in the Great Commission, do we not? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them how? Name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Not one of them, not two of them, but all of them, because they are all God. And you know, when we do it in their name, we do it by their authority, literally. Paul wrote by inspiration, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. He covered them all, didn't he? Got them all in there. They're all a part of who we are as the Lord's church. God has a unique nature. One God, one nature, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, Scriptures also teach us there is a personal distinction between those individuals. Some would just try to say, well, it's all the same. Just different designation. No. You know, we see Matthew 28, 19. There would be no reason to differentiate that in the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You could just say in the name of God. If they were all just one person, you know, it wasn't a differentiated people. But we even see as we go throughout the Bible that verse 26 of John chapter 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He's mentioned all three right there, isn't he? Jesus is talking about himself. He's talking about the Father and who he's going to send. Father's not sending himself. He's sending someone else. He's already sent Jesus Christ, right? And when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to send someone else. The Holy Spirit. And so it is differentiated very well. We're not going to have time to go very much further. I'm going to read a couple more scriptures just to illustrate more of the differentiation. But I want you to think about this over the next 2 weeks. It'll be 3 weeks, actually, before I'm back. But I want you to think about this. We are, as the Lord's church, in the image of God. We are many. But we are one. Are we not supposed to be that? See, God's very nature is demonstrated even in the church, in us. And the only way that we are truly one, like Him and the Father are one, Jesus prayed for that on the night before He died, right? In John chapter 17, that they be one as you and I are one, is that we do what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, right? Be of the same mind. Believe the same things. And we're not talking about believing on opinions. We're not talking about, but on all the same things that are what God says, that we all are dedicated to that. And that makes us one, not only with each other as the church, it makes us one with Him. That we take on His nature into our lives. And so we'll talk more about that, and then we'll move on into the remainder of the text when I get back in a couple of weeks. Appreciate your good attention this morning.